Our sermon text comes to us from Psalm 24 this morning. So if you have a Bible, open up to Psalm 24, or you can Google on your phone as well. Hear the word of... let's pray first before I read. Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, help us to know that Jesus is King. He is King and has conquered our inner soul, but he is also King of the entire universe. Help us to think and dwell on that idea well during this Advent season. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The word of the Lord. Now, before I get in, you're not supposed to ever do announcements in a sermon, but I kind of have to. First, I wanted to make a comment when the text was read from, Tess read the text. It won't feature in my sermon, but the reason why I had that read this morning is because we in our fallen nature look for a certain type of king, and Israel looked to Saul. He was tall, he was handsome, although the text does say David was handsome, which is kind of an interesting thing. And David is quite different. And I wanted that to be featured in there because what does the Lord look at and what's most important? The heart. So that's what I was trying to get at with that text. You also might say, why do we not have an announcement in our bulletin about where we're going to have Christmas Eve services, right? Is everybody tracking? And that's because we don't know just yet. We're still in limbo. We think with a good chance that we will have it at the new space next Sunday. However, it's still contingent. So what I want you to do as a congregation is check your email a lot this week. You're continue to get all those annoying advertisements, right, that to buy stuff at the last moment. Make sure you don't skip over those. Look at your email and look for an email blast where it will tell us where we're worshiping. So look for that. Look for a text from your friend, an email, or a phone call. And if you get information, also pass it on because we need to spread it far and wide. So I need your help this week to do that. When you get the information, tell it to your neighbor. So I got that announcement out of the way. Okay, so last week we camped out on the idea of the Lord's presence as one of the primary, if not the primary, gift given to us during Advent season. So I want to affirm that this morning and sharpen it to the fact that we are given the Lord's presence, but who is the Lord? He's the King of Kings. And it's just not anybody's presence that we carry into this world, whether we're lonely or doing well, or so forth and so on. It is the King of Kings. Now, in your New Testament, Jesus' kingship pops up over and over again. The word Lord features heavily in its usage, and it's a word that we use a lot as Christians, but sometimes we don't think about the profound implications. The Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every word in that statement has profound implications. Now, as we evoke that word in prayer and in the life of the church and proclaiming the good news to others, what do we think about with the word king? We don't have too many kings left in this world. We have a modern kingship, so to speak, in Britain. Those who love the show The Crown, which I endorse, There is a king now in Britain. I'm used to thinking about the queen, but there's a king now. And one of the reasons why we don't use that word is because we're just in a modern world. But did you know that you could just as easily swap out the idea of king for emperor? Did anybody know that? We don't like to use the word emperor because we're in this post-colonial context. And if we say the emperor of the United States, no, I'm just kidding, who we elect, so to speak, it just drums up a lot of bad thoughts. All this is to say, we really need a proper understanding of the word king and whenever we evoke it as Christians. I think it influences, and I'm taking my cues from Psalm 24, how we worship as individuals and as a church. It influences how we pray as we're walking with the Lord, whether literally or figuratively, and we're praying to him. It influences how we live. If you have a small king, it doesn't really matter much. You don't call up the small king and pray for him to move heaven and earth in your life, right? But the good news is we have a big king in Scripture, and this king is the ruler of the entire universe, and because that is true, our conversation is much different. Now, we worship King Jesus as Christians. Our king conquers the nations not through violence, not through strength in the normal sense of the word, but through the proclamation of the gospel. Last week, we camped out on the idea that the king, I didn't use the word king, but the king is enthroned upon Zion. That is his throne, atop of the mountain. And the same thing can be said this morning. But as you look out into our world, often it's very confused about Christ's kingliness, so to speak. And I think that's why we see these emails. I see it in emails, signs, and billboards. Has anybody seen this that says Jesus is the reason for the season? Yeah, I think it's been around since I was a child for about 20 years. I think it's a Christian response to reclaim Christmas and go back to basics, so to speak. Excuse me. But as we experience this world, it comes across as kind of bipolar to us, I think, or at least this is how I experience. So I came up with this idea. Christmas is everywhere in culture, but the mention of the king who makes it possible is nowhere. Is anybody tracking with me on that? Okay. So some examples have emerged over the years and are very striking to me. So as a child in the public school system in Pennsylvania, we were only permitted to have, we had Christmas, but we couldn't mention the king. So you had Christmas trees, we had wreaths, and Santa Claus was something that we could talk about. We had a lot of Jewish kids in my public school, and they often said, "You Gentiles get to have all the fun with Santa Claus. We have this lame thing where we get a gift every day for 12 days or whatever." So we used to go back and forth. They said the Gentile, that was just a Jewish joke. Gentiles got to have all the fun. But King Jesus was not permitted to come in the classroom. That's kind of a hard thing navigating a pluralistic world. It actually used to bother my mom a great deal. I have vivid memories of my mom saying that it wasn't fair. But I won't make any comment on that. Now in my generation, I've got friends raising kids, and we're going the private school route, but you got public school kids as well. And now it's, instead of Christmas, you don't evoke it. Some public schools do, some don't. This whole idea of winter is kind of coming up. It's like this poetic idea, so to speak, that captures the season. So again, Christmas is everywhere, but it kind of is nowhere. Me being the pluralist that I am, I say just bite the bullet, be a Grinch, and if you're going to exile Christmas a little bit, just get rid of it, the whole thing, and be done with it, so to speak. But I'm asking the question during this Christmas season to myself and just thinking about it, why is there a temptation to exile Christmas from the public square? And I'm talking about general, not just school, but as we go shopping, so forth and so on. Why can we say Christmas, but we don't talk about the king who made it possible in the first place? It's sort of weird to think about that, and it's a good imagination exercise. We got all these people who still have these manger scenes in their yards, as my children love lights. I'm kind of a Grinch, and I'm like, okay, we'll go look at lights. I really just want to go home and go to sleep, but, you know, Ezra and Zoe, they want to look at lights all the time, and we got them. I'm the Grinch. so to speak. My kids keep me in check there. But you got all these lights and everything that's celebrating it, right? But there also is a failure to recognize Jesus Christ as the King, that he has come. That's what the hymn, Lift Up Your Heads, You Mighty Gates, is all about this morning. And hopefully you heard it as we sung. I don't think most of us are familiar with it, but I was really going with the theological implications that Jesus is King. So I do have one caveat before we start working through Psalm 23, which the great song is based on. And I'm trying through this series to say, how does the hymn or song line up with the text? That's the most important thing, right? Holy Scripture matters first, the song matters second. All the songs we've mentioned so far this series that I've worked through, they all get A pluses. So if I were to give them a grade, I'd give them an A plus. This one this week, I would say gets a B plus or a B. And you're first going to ask, why does it get a B? I'm convinced that the hymn, if you read it closely and you camp out on it, it focuses a little bit too much on the private sphere of Christ's kingship. As I lingered with Psalm 24, which the hymn is based on, I became convinced that it's an overwhelming declaration that Christ fulfills it, and that the King of Kings, that's a public idea. Hopefully everybody's tracking with me on that. So back again to Christmas, and Christmas is everywhere, but the King is nowhere. I wonder sometimes as we go around and say, why is the world this way? It's different than the one that I grew up in. I wonder if those who are not Christians, who want Christmas to kind of be exiled properly, know that if we go around and we say that Christmas is here and the King of Kings is here, they know that that has public ramifications for who they are. In other words, it's an affirmation that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is here, both in his first advent and that he's coming again in his second advent. And I think, as I came to the conclusion this week, there's a touch of irony that those who do not hold to our faith might understand the implications more than we do. And my sermon this morning is one long polemic, so to speak, to say, don't make Jesus just King of the inner recesses of your soul, right? He is the King of Kings, and that has implications for everything in the world. So track with me there. I grew up going to kind of a liberal mainline Methodist church, where we are always told, make Jesus the King of your heart. And that's great, and that's true, but I didn't hear much from the pulpit, Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's coming back and he will rule everything. It was more of like a small king was preached, and I needed to hear a big king as a child and going into my adolescent years. So, as you're tracking with me, let's turn over to Psalm 24, and I'm going to hover upon the text and really speak about the big ideas of the text. So 24, 1 through 2. Israel had kings, and we heard that in the reading today about David, but who was the true king of Israel? The Lord. He was the king. And there's the sense of irony that Israel complained over and over again to the Lord, we want a king like the nations. And the Lord says, I am your king. Why do you want a king? So far, you're kind of all tracking with me. There's an irony to that. And finally, they get David. But this psalm, if you slow down and you listen to it well, it's really jarring, or at least it came across as jarring to me, because it puts a strong emphasis on the kingship of Israel's God, and that is a public declaration. So Psalm 24, in my mind, starts out with a big bang. What is the domain of, or sphere of this king? Well, the psalm's pretty clear. It's the entire earth, not just the land that Israel was promised, but the whole entire earth. You know, in our Hebrew Bibles, our Old Testament, we have Genesis 1 and 2, the creation stories, right? Everybody's tracking with me. And I'm going to miss this space because I see this beautiful creation behind me when I evoke that every time. But our minds often go to, well, how did it come into existence? But one of the primary reasons why we have these creation stories is because God says, it's all mine. I created it. It's not just this little land in Israel. I'm going to claim all of it because I am the Lord. I am the King of Kings. So the psalm, it starts out with a bang. Now, the kingdom of the king stretches upon the seas and upon the rivers. And your natural retort might be, why on earth is there this poetic language in the psalm? And I learned something really, really kind of interesting and cool this past week. Israel's neighbors, the Canaanites, use that language in their creation myths. So what does the psalmist do who penned Psalm 24? He places them under the rule and reign of the Lord. In other words, the King of Kings is subduing his enemies. The false gods that the nations worshipped are trampled upon by the king. Perhaps another reason why non-believers want to exile Christmas is because they understand the king's rule and how it would scope. Whether they know that intellectually or just intuitively, I think they know that. Now, as we know who the King of Kings is from verse 1 to 2, we switch into worship from verses 3 through 6. We know who the king is, but how are we as subjects to worship him? We get a series of four questions. First, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Good question. We get another question. Who shall stand in his holy place? Question number 2. Question 3. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? If you're tracking with me, you're thinking, do I have this, right? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false? Now, as you read that text, does one feel a kind of shortcoming? I hope so, unless you're a self-righteous person. And nobody wants to be self-righteous and be... If you drink the drug of self-righteousness, you get high off your own supply, and that's not a good place to be. But I hope as you read those four questions, you think, I can't ascend the hill of the Lord. I can't stand in his holy place. I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. I often say I love my neighbor, but I fall short, and I bear witness to what is false. The old joke is true. You know, like, people used to come back to, you know, you get this giant bump in Christmas Eve service or Easter, and the pastors would joke, oh, I'll see you again in Christmas. You know the joke? My dad's family would often say, because they're not Christians, oh, I can't go to church on Christmas Eve because the roof will cave in. So I think it's a funny joke. But people say that because they intuitively know that they cannot measure up to the Lord's standard. And I think 3 through 6 is getting to that. So you're like, well, what's the good news? That's a bunch of bad news, and you're supposed to make me feel good as my preacher. Well, the good news is that Jesus fulfills all of those questions. He ascends the mountain of the Lord and rules. He stands in the holy place. In fact, he goes around saying, destroy this temple, in 3 days it'll rise up. His body is the temple. He has a pure heart, and he does not lift up his soul to what is false. Hopefully you hear Matthew's gospel in the background, the Sermon on the Mount. It sounds very similar to 3 through 6. So what do the people of God do? They follow the King of Kings, the one who, through his first advent, fulfilled Psalm 24. Now we move to 7 to 10, and one commentator described this section as, and it's a little bit wordy, but I'm still going to mention it, the advent of the warrior king and the worship of the temple. So the King of Kings, this commentator described it, is the warrior king. I think that has a nice ring to it, so to speak, during Advent, the warrior king. Was the temple that is mentioned in Psalm 24 a public space? Yes. You can even go to Israel today and see the Temple Mount. It's a public space. It's not private, just tucked away in the inner recesses of our hearts. The language in this section is really, really striking. He's described as the King of Glory. He is the King who is strong and mighty. And the audience, us today, as we listen to God's word preached, this king is the warrior king who comes, I believe, to conquer our hearts. Does this psalm, after we've worked through it, render itself just to the private sphere of our hearts? I don't think so. And actually, I'm being polemical to pastorally emphasize a point. Jesus does conquer our heart when we believe in him, but our faith has implications for sharing it to the rest of the world. And we're going to focus on that on New Year's Eve Day. I shouldn't get too far ahead of myself. I take 1 week at a time, but we as Christians are called to share the King with everyone. Okay, so Psalm 24. If Jesus fulfills this passage, and he indeed is the cosmic king who rules the world, what does that mean for us here today? First, I think it means that the church is political, and I don't mean playing by politics of this world. Political in the sense that the church, each and every Sunday, is to proclaim Jesus is king. There's a temptation to think, as the gathered body here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that this is kind of like a private thing that we're doing. But in fact, what we're doing in worship is we're a public witness. I heard some good advice one time. Somebody said, if you want to be political for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the most important thing that you can do as a Christian is not vote, but go to church. Because that's what we do. We proclaim the King of Kings has come, and he's coming again each Sunday as we worship. Really, really important. Psalm 24, so to speak, puts the world on notice, and it says, the Lord's first advent proclaims his kingship, but there is coming a day when Jesus will come back again. He will destroy all of his enemies, sin, death, and the devil, and he will subdue them. He will rule from Zion. So how does the song line up with today's text as we work through Psalm 24? It does okay. I think, again, I'd give it a B+. And I'm being Mr. Charitable. You know, not everybody gets an A. That's a kind of a problem in today's society. Everybody wants to get an A, and we have grade inflation. This one, I think, gets a B+. Good enough to make it into the hymnal, but not as good as all the others. And to be perfectly honest with you, we've sang a lot of carols this Christmas season, and we will next week, and then the 31st. I kind of ran out of all the A+s, and I had to go with a B+ one. So my pastoral exhortation, and it's a long one this morning, is to be really careful. Don't just think about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as confined in our hearts, but understand, because he conquered our heart, this has implications for how we live out in the real world. We don't want to be tempted by what's often called quietism. And quietism is simply this. It's defined well. I think this is a good definition. Calm acceptance of the things as they are without attempts to resist or change them. When I read that definition this week, I thought of a political thinker named Roger Scruton. I don't know if anybody's heard of him, but he wrote a lot of interesting stuff, and he would talk about his Christian faith. People would try to talk to him about his Christian faith, and he would always raise this flag and say, well, that's deeply personal to me. I don't want to talk to you about that. I want to talk about the other politics and stuff. And I actually think that was a big mistake. Our faith is not simply to be relegated to just inside of us, and we never talk or proclaim the good news. It's to have both private and public declarations. So hopefully you're tracking with me. So the application, how does it line up? And I want to take the hymn this morning and think of it in two ways, in Psalm 24. I want us to think about its external or public domain for us as a congregation, and then I want us to think about the internal ramifications. So first, external. How do we experience the presence of the King of Kings in our hearts? First, let's turn to Paul. Paul says this really amazing thing in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, as Christians, you might come across that verse and you just kind of gloss over it. You think, yeah, of course I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. This old statement is true. The church is not a building, but it's people. Everybody's heard this, I think. That's true. But when we engage with that statement, we often just skip over it and don't hear the radicalness of Paul. In Israel's history, where was the temple located? Or the presence, I'm sorry. The presence was in the tabernacle, and then it was in the temple. The temple was the place on earth where heaven and earth met. And you had to go there to get the thickest, so to speak, experience of the King of Kings. But in the New Testament, where is God's presence? It's primarily located with Christ. Jesus, again, I said this earlier, goes around and he says to everyone, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will rise up. Everybody thought, what on earth is he talking about? That makes no sense. This temple that we have took ages to build. It would be almost like if we had had a building project and build this giant cathedral and it took decades to build. They're just confused at what Jesus is talking about. But in that statement, Jesus is saying, and I think this is why he got his opponent so mad, I am the locus of God's presence. If you want to speak to the Lord, as we learned in Psalm 24, you come through me. And he fulfills that passage. So there's a real radicalness to Paul's statement because we are gifted with the presence of the King of Kings. And if we're temples of the Holy Spirit, that has public ramifications, does that mean that we can relegate our faith into the inner recesses of our heart and not share it with others? No. So if we're temples of the living God, which we are, and the presence is upon us and in us, what does that mean? It means that we should behave that way as a congregation, as the Spirit empowers us. Paul chastises the church in Corinth because of their various divisions. He gets so mad about those divisions because they're a public display of the disunity in the church. He wants the church and that the church should be unified because that's a public witness. The church, as a gathered body, as we are unified, that is a public testimony to the rest of the world. Christ as King in the public sphere makes me think about our new location too, kind of thinking about we as little individual people having the presence of God in Christ with us, gathering as a church body. The Lord is calling us as Christ Presbyterian Church to a new era in our existence as a church. We've tabernacled, and tabernacling gets old. We've complained to the Lord, like Israel, Lord, give us a space. We had a committee that was formed, and guess what? We looked at, I can get corrected by Levon later, but about 100 different spaces, and only one emerged, right? And I'm convinced the Lord took choice off of us, which was actually good, because if anybody's been on a committee before, we would just talk endlessly. But the Lord came to us and he said, I am going to put you in this space. It's going to be great. I think it's going to be great. And I've been asking the question a lot, what does that mean for us as a congregation? It means that we think as we go into that space that we as little temples of the Holy Spirit in the coming days, months, and years discern and ask the Lord how he is calling us to serve our neighbor because we're in a new context. I was even thinking last week we had our service in the Marriott. The Marriott's a pretty good drive from our new location. Our missional context where the Lord is placing us is a lot different. So stay tuned as we think about that in the new year and launch new programs. But we need to remember the important thing. What we do when we go to that new space and gather for worship is that we publicly proclaim that Christ is King as individuals, and we invite people to come. So I hope the Lord, I kind of have some ideas about where he wants us to go in our mission, and Session does too in the committee. But if you have great ideas, share them with us. We're collectively, as a congregation, discerning how we can serve our neighbor in our new context. So that's the public sphere. Internally, how does this work itself out in our personal life? Because I'm being a little bit polemical. So the hymn does a good job, honestly, at capturing the internal rule of Christ in our hearts. We have these four words that I absolutely love. The King of Kings has... we are to approach him with humility, prayer, love, and joy. Now, to go back to politics, is that a political platform that any politician would run on? Would any political science department in the United States teach that? Probably not. I don't think so. Even if you think your team's the one that's always going to win, so to speak, you'd probably get an F, so to speak, in your political science paper if you said, this is how I'd run a platform. It's just another reminder to me that the politics of this present evil age do not line up with King Jesus's politics. So John Calvin, one of my favorite commentators on Scripture, had some helpful wisdom to me this week that I wanted to share with you as a congregation. He says that the sanctuary in the Old Testament and the temple is no longer the primary place where God's presence is located. It's no longer the primary representation of God's dwelling place with his people. It's changed in the new age. In our age, God's presence is felt, this is what Calvin says, and I really enjoyed this, through the preaching of the word, through the sacraments of the church, and as we go out into the world to share Christ's love with others. That is how we experience the inner rule of the King in our own heart. Calvin might even be so wise as to say, if you want to be political for the Lord, just invite someone to church. That is like the most radical thing you could do. Because as we're gathered here each and every Sunday, what are we doing? We're proclaiming that Jesus is King. So in the new year, make it a habit, a New Year's resolution to invite people to our new space. That would be great. So in closing, Christmas Eve falls on a Sunday. If you're like me, go week to week. I actually plan it ahead, but it does fall on a Sunday this year. So we're going to have two services. Please come to both if you can. In the morning, it'll be at 10 o'clock. We don't know the location yet. Bear with me. But in the morning, we're going to focus on the great Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which I've been thinking a lot about angels recently, and why do they feature so heavily in our gospel text when Jesus was born? That's a good question, right? Angels are everywhere in the Bible. So I'm going to talk about that in the morning. And then if you come back in the evening, we're going to have a candlelight service. And I have the candles in my car, so when the move happens, they don't get lost. We will have candles, I promise. And we have 200 of them, so we have more than enough. It will be at 5 o'clock, and I'm going to focus in my homily on the two hymns, O Holy Night and Silent Night. And in that homily, I'm honestly a little bit more excited for that one. I'll just share that with you. In that homily, I'm going to share and contrast the world's concept of power and the Lord's concept of power. You could hear it in the David text this morning, but you can really see it on display in the infancy narratives. So as you go about your week, think about the private and public implications of our faith, that Jesus is King, he is the Lord of Lords. And that Israel was indeed promised a king, and they were provided one. He came, but some didn't fully receive him. Dwell on the good news of Advent. The good news of Advent this week is that the King, that King Jesus is with us, that he gives us his presence wherever we go, no matter where we are in life. That cosmic King who spoke the whole world into existence is with us. Here at Christ Presbyterian Church, we need to proclaim that we worship a big king. We don't worship a small king. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for Psalm 24. And in many ways, thank you for all the Psalms, that they challenge us to think about your rule and reign. Lord, help us as a congregation to understand that Jesus conquered our hearts through the proclamation of his gospel, and that you call us to share that good news far and wide. Help us to understand that we are temples of your Spirit, and we carry the presence of the King no matter where we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.